Last night we talked about Paul saying in Philippians 1:1 that he was a servant. He and Timothy were servants of Christ Jesus. And we mentioned that for Paul to come to that conclusion, he had to have believed at least two things. One was that Jesus Christ is Lord. And secondly, that Jesus Christ pays higher dividends than any other master. And we said that once Paul really believed this, it influenced his life. And so it caused at least three things to happen. He became a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he had a fruitful life. And thirdly, today he is enjoying eternal benefits. We envy you, Paul. And one day we're going to see him, huh? That's going to be great. And tonight, what I want to do is continue with this whole idea that Paul's desire and heartbeat, he invested his time and energy first and foremost to get to know Jesus Christ as clearly as he possibly could, as an earthling, as a human being. And so as he writes, he's revealing to us those things that he had come to believe and had come to see affect his life. And so the next thought that I would like to pick up in his letter to the Philippians is down in verse 6. And he says this to these Philippians. I am sure, or I am confident, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I think in this that Paul believed two things that caused him to say this. And one of those things was that he believed that Jesus Christ is a finisher. Obviously, he's saying that Jesus Christ, God himself, will complete what he set out to do. That Jesus Christ, or his God, he never started anything to let it just fizzle out. There's a lot of thought today, well, maybe God really was involved in creation, but then, you know, he withdrew. And now we're functioning and evolving after God withdrew. I don't believe it. God is as much involved today as he ever was at any point in history. And he's still in the business of creating. He's never become anything less than that. He still creates. In fact, I was overwhelmed when I was praying in the book of Isaiah when we moved to Portland. And I was stunned at how frequently I ran into the word about God creating. So I got out of concordance, and sure enough, it mentions God creating more times in the book of Isaiah than it does in Genesis. God never stopped creating, and he's not stopped today. God initiated life, and he is continuing it. He is a finisher in everything that he set out to do. The writer of the book of Hebrews, perhaps Paul, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author or initiator and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Jesus Christ at one point started our faith. In fact, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, that seed of faith God gave us, and we dared to receive it and trust him. And he says that seed of faith that we had at salvation, God's going to complete that and bring it to fruition. I remember about 7 years ago when my stepfather passed away very suddenly. My wife and I were in Holland. And when we received the phone call about 5 a.m. our time, the immediate thought that came to my mind was 1 John 3:2, where it says that we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To see Jesus is to become like him. And the thought was so overwhelming to me that my dad, whose weaknesses I had seen so clearly, was now like Jesus, because he had seen Jesus. The work was completed. And my dad could look at me and now and see all those weaknesses in me, but it's completed in him. And that day will come for each of us where God will complete his work. And when we see him face to face, we shall be like him and we shall be transformed completely. God is that Jesus Christ is a finisher. He started certain things and he is finishing them. And while he was on earth, he never half did anything. It was always complete, abundant. When he fed 5,000, it wasn't just 4,998 that got the food. It was 5,000 with surplus. And you know why those people were overwhelmed, because they were, many of them lived on starvation diets. And for perhaps for many of them, first time in their life, their stomachs were full. Not with watermelon, but with bread and with fish. And when he touched the blind man's eyes, in one case it says, remember that the man said, well, I see people as trees. And so Jesus touches him a second time, and he sees people as people. He always completed. When he touched a leper, he could say with confidence, now go to the priest and for the cleansing, that because you are completely healed. And when Zacchaeus had Jesus at his house, and there, says, salvation entered that house, it was so complete and so overwhelming that Zacchaeus returned all the money that he had taken from people, and sometimes four times as much as he had taken. So I read reports like came out, when was it, about last, I can't remember when it was, but when Gallup poll came out with their poll that they said one out of every three American in an interview had said that they had had a born-again experience. I do not believe it. I do not believe it, because if it were really so, it wouldn't have taken Gallup to find it out. There would have been such evidence if one out of every three person we met had been transformed by Jesus Christ. It would have been overwhelming to this nation by now. And I think a lot of times we're giving a cheap gospel, and we're saying, well, I'll pray this prayer. And we're presenting a plan instead of a person. And we're saying, well, just maybe some change will happen. And God says, I want to change them. I want to transform them. I want to come in their life. And I agree, it's not all at once. But I remember when my brother, who had rebelled, the same brother that Ron referred to, Brother Jack, he's about 2.5 years older than me. Sometimes I thought he has more kindness in his flesh than I have in the spirit at times. Something happened, he just is so kind. But he went through a time of rebellion, I remember. But when he became a Christian, he went back into our hometown, and he went to everybody that he'd mistreated, and he repaid debts. He'd stolen things, and he just had to get it all right. That's the transforming work of God. He completes what he sets out to do. Another thing that Paul was convinced of about Christ and his completing work is that Christ is at work right now. He not only is a finisher, but that work is in the process of right at this moment. He says here, I am sure that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. He is at work. He is completing at this time. He's doing a work in our hearts and in our lives. I really like Isaiah 54, verse 13, which says, all your children shall be taught of God. What a promise for those of us with children, with people that we're concerned about, that God is at work. He's actively involved in teaching people and helping them. And as I thought about this some time ago, probably many of you, if not all of you, have been to Bill Gothard's Institute and have seen an illustration that he has of the hammer and the chisel, that we are like a diamond in the rough, and that God has this hammer and chisel chiseling away at our lives to perfect us and to change us. And so he brings out that that sometimes when we feel it's too painful and we remove ourselves from the situation, he said we only leave God with two options. One is to go to our new situation and recreate the thing that caused the friction, the chisel, or to just let us go, which is the worst thing that can ever happen to any human being. And so I've thought about that illustration. I like to use it from a slightly different angle, looking at God with his hammer and some chisels. And as I think of God hammering away at our lives, I think that the hammer that he uses would be primarily, we could look at it as his Holy Spirit. His Spirit touches us in various ways to change us and to transform our lives to be more and more into the character of God. And you know, as we look around this room tonight, even if we were not having a conference, God would be at work in our lives today. And I put four chisels here, because I think there are four main tools that God uses. And I'd like for you to briefly look with me at Hebrews chapter 5, where Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says this. Hebrews 5, starting with verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. I think four or three tools are mentioned in this portion. One, he uses people. And I'll put it by this chisel here. He uses teachers. He uses those like Jack brought out tonight, as God is using Ed Rice in his life. And he uses our mate. And you know what? He even uses non-Christians in our lives to chisel away at those areas of our life. But he uses people. Another thing that God uses that's mentioned here is his word, the word of righteousness. And we need to know the principles of the word of God. He uses his word. And another thing that's mentioned here is in when he talks about solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? He said those who have their faculties trained by practice. That is, by the experiences around them, by the disciplines and by the circumstances that came to bear upon their life, and they allowed them to help them. And I'll just put here, let me just put it down this way, experience or circumstances. You can write it down any way you like. And as we learn to respond and to discern what is happening with these things around us, that God bears in on our lives with these tools. And it's so easy for us to want to withdraw ourselves or to want one or two of these areas, but not all of them. The fourth one is would be prayer, that God uses the tool of prayer. Epaphras, in Colossians 4, verse 12, his prayer, his heart longing, as Paul brings it out, and he says he strives in prayer for you that you might stand complete or mature in Christ. So God is at work, and he's using various things in our lives to mature us that we might become more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should take advantage of those tools as he is at work in our lives. But he is a completer in whatever, and he's at work in our lives right now. I'd like to read a poem that I picked up years ago, and probably many of you have heard this, about God's work within our lives. He said, when God, this person writes, he says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how God hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how God uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try God's splendor out. God knows what he's about. Now, it's painful at times, but God is at work in our lives. And if we can only come to believe, as Paul came to believe, that Christ is doing a work in our lives and in the lives of those around us, then certain results will take place, just as they did for Paul. Paul's beliefs about Christ being a finisher and being at work in lives right now produced certain things in his life. And one of the things it produced was, of course, an inner rest. There was an inner calm and an inner rest within Paul. He came to a conclusion that it's not all up to me. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from a jail. Many thoughts must have flooded his mind while he was sitting in jail, knowing the needs of those people over there and knowing he had no access to them. And he could sit there and write this letter with an inner sense of rest and peace, knowing that right at that moment as he wrote the letter, God's work hadn't missed a stroke, even without Paul. Now, I don't know how you are, but I over and over and over again get an over sense of responsibility, especially with my own children. I am so sure that it can't be done without me and without my immediate involvement. How could they ever grow mature without me? It just sometimes is impossible for me to fathom. And I have struggled and struggled and struggled over that to just until finally I came to a peace of heart. And I tell you, some of it came just this summer as I was preparing in this. And I had never really thought that much on Philippians 1:6 before. I had thought of many of these thoughts before, but not this particular one, that if I really believed that God's work was going on with or without me in the lives of my children and in the lives of other people around me, the inner rest and peace that it would give me. And I've had a tremendous sense of peace coming to grips with that. It gives me, and it just as I'm sure it did Paul, it gave him a right sense of responsibility, not an over sense of responsibility. I think the reason Jesus' invitation is so exciting to us in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's very attractive to us for one primary reason, and that is because we're restless, and we are heavy laden. And what happens over and over again is God gives us responsibility. He has given us a responsibility with our children. We cannot shirk that. We cannot just walk out of the house someday and say, "Okay, God, you do it. You know more about raising children than I do. Okay, do it." He won't do that. He's given us a responsibility in that. But at the same time, we keep adding to it. It's just like those of us here that have had Bible study groups. How easy it is, we get a Bible study group, and before we know it, we feel responsible for every reaction they have. And we get so discouraged because somebody isn't responding to the Word of God. As though we could manipulate their response, or as though our concern or our sense of responsibility could change that. Or with our children, you know, we pray and we work on some things with them, thinking now it's got to change, and it doesn't, and we get so discouraged. And I was very discouraged in May. In fact, I told Joel Hertz that he almost got a phone call from me in May saying, "Please find another speaker." But one of the things was just in regard to this, I felt very discouraged about some things that were going on, both in the ministry, and we'd had a tough year with one of our children particularly, and I really praise God, it's going very well right now. But at that time, God rebuked my own heart, because of Romans 5:5, it says, it talks about how God builds hope within us, and then he says, and hope never disappoints. And I thought, then why am I disappointed? And why am I discouraged if hope never disappoints? And I realized I had misdirected hope. I was hoping and expecting things that God wasn't expecting. Certain changes, certain things to happen. And when they didn't happen, I was disappointed. And if my hope is in God and in God alone, I'm never, never disappointed. But a sense of calmness and ease. I just heard Lauren Sani earlier this summer. Lauren is president of the Navigators, and I heard him make a comment that's been so helpful to me, because at that time when I heard it, I was still struggling with this. And he told how that burdens would pile up and certain things would come in, problems, and how that he'd think, oh, if I only had a week to just get alone with God and sort these problems out. No week available. He thought, well, if I only had 2 days, no 2 days available. He thought, well, if I had a half a day. But he said he's had to learn that it doesn't always take a half a day or 2 days or a week. He said he's got a favorite spot here in Glenary, and I don't know where it is. He probably wouldn't want to tell it. But he says he goes to that spot when these problems are coming in. And he said he's learned to go there and just to say to God, now, Lord, here's the problem. And he spells it out. And then to just say, now, Lord, I know that you can take care of this without me. And then he just says, Lord, because you can take care of it without me, I won't do anything about it unless you prompt me. I'm available to you, but I won't take the initiative unless you prompt me. Just like Chuck said this morning, we dump our cares upon God, and then we pick them up and walk off. And we do this so easily. But just to say to God, Lord, here's the problem. I know that you can do it without me. But if you want to use me, I'll wait until you initiate that. And that's been extremely helpful to me. And he made a comment that he says, I don't know if it was one time or what, but he said that he had given these 7 problems to God. And he said basically God prompted him to do something about 2 of them. And I wonder how many times I've carried the other 5 over and over again, thinking that God will never make it without me. And yet God is at work, and he, if we can get a hold of that, it'll give us that great sense of peace and calmness. I love Ecclesiastes 3:14, where Solomon had come to a conclusion, and he said, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Have you wondered why so often that work that you thought was so spectacular seems so brief? Maybe it was because it was our work and not his. Whenever God touches a life, whenever God does something, it's forever. And I know that's our desire, that that would happen. A second thing that happened for Paul because he believed this was that he prayed much. There will be a message on prayer tomorrow. I won't go into this in a lot of detail, but in most of Paul's letters to the believers, he talks about his praying for them. And I'm sure it's because he really believes that God will answer and work in their hearts and do that. I'm afraid I'm much like the man that was mentioned in Reader's Digest. It told about this fellow that was a pilot on an aircraft carrier. And as he took off from the aircraft carrier, his plane dipped at the end of the craft, aircraft carrier, and up in the tower they waited and waited to find him. And hoping that he hadn't gone into the sea. And sure enough, on the distance, they saw him. He's just gaining altitude. And then they heard him come over the radio, and they said, okay, I can take it from here, God. And I... How often we're that way, huh? when we're desperate, we're praying. And just when we think it's going well, we quit. And I think of what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Amazing thing. He says he got word from a fellow by the name of Epaphras. And the word he got about the Colossians from Epaphras was this. He said, he has told us, made known to us, your love in the Spirit. Now listen how he follows that statement up. Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you. It wasn't Epaphras made known to us your immense problems, your disunity, your lack of love. Therefore, wow, we're praying. Oh, their love, and therefore he said, we're praying. Have you done this, you know, where, for instance, maybe a quiet time, and you think, oh, just not being faithful in that. So you pray and you pray, and then, okay, I can take it from here, God, it's functioning all right. And all of a sudden, it starts to peter out again, and it just doesn't, it isn't meaningful. Well, you know, prayer isn't always how long we pray. I learned one of the greatest lessons I ever learned about prayer from our youngest son. We were just about to move from Colorado Springs here to Portland. And we figured out there were seven things that were very necessary to be taken care of before the move could be completed. And there's six of us in our family. Our kids added an eighth thing. They felt it was also necessary that God provide the right truck that we rent to move our things with. And I hadn't thought of that. And we got a brand new truck. And but anyway, what we did, we took the seven things. One of us, I don't know who, took two of them. And then we just let each of the kids choose which of the other things they wanted to pray for. And it was their prayer project. And Jeremy, our youngest, was just, he was two, almost three at the time. And he had the prayer request of money. We needed quite a bit of money for the move. And so he was praying about that. I didn't know that I could trust God for it, so gave it to Jeremy. And just shortly before the move, we got our finance report, which was a very critical one for us in regard to the move, and it was very low. And Meryl and I were sitting in the back steps, and the kids were out playing there. And she said, well, what are we going to do about it? And I said, well, Jeremy's the hang-up here. He's praying about it. And that's why I don't teach classes raising children. So I said, Jeremy, come here. And he came running over. I said, Jeremy, our finance report came in, and we're really short of money. I said, are you really believing God? Yeah. He said, you better really really pray about this money. And he looked at me, and he just said, Jesus, money. And shoom, off he went to play. The next night, the gang in the area, as Ed knows, he worked with that, threw a surprise farewell for us and said, we're paying for your move. So Jesus' money is sufficient sometimes. When I think of prayer, and I think of praying in the Spirit, praying about real needs. If you do a study of Paul's prayers sometimes, and you see that he isn't praying about the activities that they're in. He isn't praying, Lord, help their Bible study to really grow. There are so many of the things that we often find ourselves praying about, but he prays about the deep inner struggles, that the things that if only those things would happen, the other things would be the result of it. And one time I was reading an article about Einstein, and as some of you know, he was an accomplished violinist as well as a scientist, and he loved the music of Mozart. And so somebody asked him if he would compare the music of Mozart with some other composer. I can't remember who the other composer was, but His response was this. He said, when I listen to the music of this other composer, I always get the sense that that composer created that music and gave it to us. But he said, when I listen to the music of Mozart, I always have the sense that that music had always existed, but he was able to get a hold of it and bring it to us. And I think that's what prayer is. There's nothing new under the sun. It's there. All the ideas are there. And God has thought about it, and God wants to do it. And I think praying in His Spirit is getting a hold of God's mind in things, getting on His frequency and bringing it down here where it's needed. Well, Paul prayed much because he depended upon God. Dependency upon God, knowing that God is the one that's doing the work, really forces us on our knees. And I think of a missionary by the name of Fraser that maybe some of you have read about. A man who went amongst the Lhasa Chinese. And when he got there, he found out that they were demon worshippers. And he went out with the gospel. Nothing happened. His mother and a group of women started praying earnestly that God would work amongst these Lhasa Chinese. And then every once in a while, as Fraser, as he was praying, he'd every once in a while go out and probe again with the gospel. And nothing would happen. He'd come back. He'd pour his heart out and pray for these people. And China Inland Mission director, Dr. Host at that time, knew that here was a man, Dr. J.O. Fraser, who was a very intelligent, very skilled person. And he knew that his talents could be better used if he could work in another area where it was more fruitful field. And he would ask Fraser if he wouldn't move. And Fraser said, oh, I have such a burden for these people. Could I stay just a while longer? And this went on year after year after year. No converts. And after he'd been there 10 years, he said, Lord, I believe I owe it to Dr. Host and China Inland Mission to move. Unless you're really going to do something. And he went out on his last trip to just, again, share the gospel and see whether God would do a work. And the first night he shared the gospel of Christ to a group, nothing happened. He went to bed, got up the next morning, and a woman came to him and said, my family and I want to burn our idols and turn to the living God. And then other people started coming. The next village he went to, the same thing. I once heard John Kuhn, some of you have read some of his wife's writings, Isabel Kuhn. They replaced Fraser. And John Kuhn said that Fraser's ministry amongst the Lhasa had eventually reached 70,000 converts amongst demon worshippers. The power of prayer. When God, I mean, there was something, Fraser couldn't do anything with them. You know, I think of Jesus' ministry. He was amongst devout Orthodox Jews. And in 3 years, he saw more than 500 converts amongst people like that. The power of prayer, and you know how much time as you read the Gospels that Jesus was praying and praying. But John Kuhn, who had replaced Fraser, made this comment. He said, you know, as he'd gone into the tribe to work, he said it took days and days to get some of those tribes because of the immense mountains and valleys. And so some of them he only could reach once, maybe twice a year. And he said it was always so shocking to get out to those villages and find out that they were further in their growth than the people where he lived. And he said it was so shocking to him that as he got analyzing and thinking about it, he realized that where he was, he prayed little for them. They had him. But the people he couldn't reach, he prayed and prayed for them, and God just worked in their hearts. Well, to come to realize that God is a finisher and He's at work in the hearts of people. I know one of the toughest lessons I had to learn as a full-time Christian worker. It came as a very hard lesson, perhaps one of the hardest lessons I've ever had to struggle through. But I had been, as I was working in Europe, and I look back on it, I can see what I would do, what I was doing. I would go out, and I'd have this ministry, and I was always talking to God about, you know, Lord, really bless me in this, or help me in this, or do this work so that this could happen. And God woke me up to the fact that He's not my co-laborer. I'm His. God is doing something far bigger than Lee Brace. And my job is to find out what He's doing and co-labor with Him. You know, what's He doing in the lives of our children and the lives of people around Him? What about that neighbor, that person that just kind of off the cuff mentions about a problem? Maybe it's at work where he's just been fired or perhaps humiliated. Or perhaps he's had a promotion and maybe God's doing it to do something in his life. And God wants us to co-labor with Him in what He's doing in those lives. And now, again, I have this inner rest as I know that God is doing something far greater than I could ever imagine in Portland. And I'm a part of that. And I've learned that being a co-laborer with God is just there for our privilege. God doesn't need me. God's work isn't going to die out without me. I praise God for the privilege of co-laboring with Him. I remember hearing Dawson Trotman say here one time, he quoted Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, that says, "The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." And then he asked, he said, "How much of the sea has water covering it?" Every bit of it. If it's not covering it, it's not sea. And he said, God has already said, the day is going to come when the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now, we stop and think about that. That's going to happen. With or without you, or with or without me. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop God. But what a privilege. What a privilege to be able to co-labor with Him in that. That's where we find our fulfillment and our joy. Well, one last point on this, and that is that it affected Paul deeply in that he also became a finisher. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul mentions that he says, "I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." And then he outlined what that ministry was, to the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. And they're testing the microphones downstairs, I think. But he was sold on what his long-range ministry was. And he says, "I don't care what it's going to cost me personally. I'm going to stay at it until it's finished." And so at the end of his life, he could say, "I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." Jesus was a finisher, and it permeated Paul's life, and he became a finisher. We have the privilege of having one of our children, our 8-year-old boy, who has a slight learning disability. And it's been a tremendous thing in our family. Now, he's able to go to public school and that, and he's in his own class and that. We've had to have him in a special school for a while. But it's really ministered to us, and he's very special to us. But it also becomes very draining emotionally, probably sometimes more than the other 3 children put together. And I can remember even this last year, one day walking into our bedroom and just saying, "Lord, I give up. I just give up. I don't see the change. It just seems like it's been a setback. I've tried." And it came so clear to me. It was almost as God saying, "I'm glad to see that you're willing to give up, or at least hold back and let me do my work." And the assurance that God is saying, "I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to quit. Look at yourself. Man, if I want to get discouraged, look at you." What Ron mentioned tonight about people praying for us. I had a 5th grade teacher who has prayed for me all these years. That's both a sign of her prayer life and what I was like in the 5th grade. But and my mother, every day. And they haven't given up. And God hasn't given up. And sometimes we feel like giving up. And I think of John Mark, a man who went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary trip, and he gave up. He quit. And he returned and went back to his home, defeated. And when they set out to go out on their second missionary trip, Barnabas said, John Mark's going with us. Paul said, nothing doing. I'm not going to take any quitter with me. And they split. And years later, Paul was to write, please tell John Mark I need him. God didn't quit with John Mark, even though John Mark quit. And sometimes we give up, but God never gives up. And if we become finishers, one of the things that will happen in our life is like what happened in Luke 14. I'm going to finish with this, but I think I'd like, it's just going to take a few minutes, but I think I'd like to have you stand for just a moment. And just wake the person up next to you and stand up and stretch or pull. This last point be about 2.5 hours. And about 11:30. Okay. And my next point will be on generosity and sharing. And and I can just hear him say, eat your heart out. Yeah. Okay, you may be seated. In Luke 14, when Jesus was talking about discipleship, he gives an illustration. An illustration that's really meant an awful lot to me over the years. He says, well, let me read this to you, where he talks about in Luke 14. He says, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, and sister. And in Matthew, it's related more in the tone that, if you don't love me more than your father, mother, brother, sister, and so forth. He said, then you cannot be my follower. You cannot be my disciple. And then he says, unless you hate yourself, you cannot be my disciple. And then he used this illustration. He said, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? First, sit down and count the cost before you take a step of saying, Lord, I want to follow you. And then he says, he counts the cost whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He was not able to finish. And the reason he was not able to finish was that he didn't first sit down and count the shekels. He didn't first sit down and think, now, how much we got in the bank? How much money we got on hand? How much is it going to cost? And so because he didn't do that, he hired these laborers. They came in. They started work, and one Friday evening he says, hey, men, I'm sorry, but don't come in Monday because there's no more material here, and I don't have any more money to invest in this. What? You mean you're going to leave it like this? Yep, I don't have any choice. Well, what Jesus said, what happens is that the people, as they walk by, they look at it, they kind of chuckle and say, well, Abe here, he just didn't think through on it. And that half-built tower becomes a monument to his foolishness. I can remember years ago in Holland when Marilyn and I were driving down a highway, and all of a sudden we saw these huge pillars. We thought, what in the world are those pillars out here for? And we couldn't stand just seeing those there without inquiring. So we started inquiring, and we found out that an engineer was planning this overhead and had misplaced them by about 1 kilometer where an overhead or a viaduct was built. And so these 8 or 10 huge pillars out there right by the highway. You know what? We laughed. We really laughed. And you laughed at him. And because those are a monument to his foolishness of not checking some things out. And so there they stand, unfinished. But you know what happens in our life? We so easily say, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you want me to go. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. And next thing we know, he starts telling us some things he wants us to do, or be, or change. And we say, well, I didn't know it included this. And we start backing off a little bit. And the guys at work said, I knew it wouldn't last. You came in here 2 weeks ago saying, man, that was a tremendous conference. I've made some commitments. I've changed. Now look at you. And only the problem is, we don't become a monument to our foolishness. We become a monument or a source of mockery to the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that over and over again, that's exactly what hypocrisy is. That's why the world is constantly throwing it in our face. Christians, the church, bunch of hypocrites. And the problem is, they're right. A hypocrite is somebody that said, I'm doing something, and he does the opposite. Maybe he originally intended to do it, and he wanted to do it, but he backed out of it. He didn't finish what he set out to do. And the key to finishing something is to sit down and really count the cost. God gave us a mind, and he wants us to sit down and to start thinking. Now, look, what if I say that I'm going to do certain things this next year? What if I say, I really want to have that Word of God in my life. So this next year, to get to know the Word better, I am going to memorize Scripture on a regular basis. Or maybe some other commitments. But long comes December. And it's been quite a while since the conference and the commitment. And it gets tougher because there's nobody else around doing it, maybe. And we begin to back off. Unless we've sat down and thought, now, boy, if I say that I'm going to really hit this, I'm really going to do it, like Chuck mentioned, and I really want to make this a pattern of my life to take in the Word of God, then what will that involve? Well, it's going to involve some time, daily. Am I willing to take that? What if I get sick? Or what if everybody else that I know around there doesn't do it? What if some people, other Christians, kind of laugh at me? Oh, I got your memory verses, huh? And we just sit down and start thinking, what if? Am I willing to keep doing it? Am I willing to be a finisher, as my Lord is a finisher? Am I willing to allow him to set some patterns in my life that will be lifetime patterns? That I will not give up, I will not quit. Not because I'm capable of holding on, but because my Lord, I know he can do it. And I just want that mentality, to not be a quitter, to be a finisher as he is. Well, if we believe that our Lord is a finisher and that he is at work right today in the lives of people around us and in our lives, we will walk out of here at the end of this week with a tremendous sense of rest that God can do it and he will do it. Faithful is he that has called you, who will do it. And then we will also be greater prayer warriors for others. And then third, we also will have that same mentality to be finishers. Now let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we just want to thank you again tonight for the work of God in our lives. We heard a testimony tonight of how you graciously brought Jack out here to the conference and then provided someone to help him. And it would have, Lord, I know that he could relate many other things that you've done this year. And you've used your word. And Lord, this year you've done that in our own lives, each of us here. You've used your word. You used prayers, our prayers and the prayers of others. You've used people. And you've used the circumstances around us. And we thank you, God, that you are at work. And we pray, God, that we would come to grips with this, that you are a finisher. Lord, I ask you to do this in our lives. For our own sake and for the sake of your glory and for the sake of those people around us. And so we would commit ourselves to come to grips with this truth about your character, that you are a finisher. May that permeate our lifestyle. May it affect us through and through, that we too might become finishers and prayer warriors and people who walk with an inner sense of peace and rest. So, Lord, we commit ourselves and commit one another to you to that end, to complete what you've already started to do in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.